Are we reading from the 29th then?
Yes.
Of God, that one,
the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is to be first before me. And I knew him not, but that it should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore have I come to baptize him with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. And I knew him not. Baptized with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, and remaining on him, the same as he which baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after, John stood, two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, King and Benjamin, Master, where dwellest thou? He said unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and said unto him, We have found the Messiah, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. When Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Stephen, which is by interpretation a stone.
Before, because there were some who no doubt were not here, and we might just mention that the Gospel of John is really the Lord Jesus as the Son of God coming down from the bosom of the Father to make that bosom known to us. And so the Spirit of God immediately sets him before us here, as well as was noticed in Colossians and Hebrews, as to his personal glories before anything else is said. The glory of his person before it's mentioned as to what he became when he came down as man. And so he's mentioned in those glories, and also as to the being the creator, showing that there were things that were made, but he was not made. He did take a place as man. And so the Spirit of God carefully guards as to these personal glories, so that our hearts will have a firm foundation upon which to rest. Because in John, he's contrasted to Moses. Moses led the children of Israel toward that favored land of Canaan, but Jesus is leading his people to heaven. And so, before these things are mentioned, he sets him before us as the Son of God, really as that burnt offering who whose life was a sweet savor, continual sweet savor to God, even unto death. And we have some very outstanding things mentioned in John that are not found perhaps in the other Gospels, such as blood in a very special way in the 19th chapter and so on. All of these things come out in connection with His glory as the Son of God who came to do the Father's will and to complete it fully. But He's also seen here as the one who became man. He was that light. He had life in Himself, but He was the light that lighteth every man. That is, the light was here for all men. And it's mentioned, though, for those who believe. And so, when it speaks of His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, it was suggested that the thought here was what carries on through the Gospel. Those glories that are spoken of as moral glories, that is, those glories that shone out for faith. Although it is true, was it not, that John was one of those who actually saw that glory personally. And he mentions it in his epistle, and he says, our hands have handled and so on, the word of life. And then we find that John the Baptist, who was the one who comes to introduce him, really does not bring himself forward at all as the sent one, as the forerunner in John, because in John, the Lord Jesus Himself is the sent one, and John is only a voice that would proclaim the sent one. But still, it's John, as we noticed, who sets forth each testimony in an orderly way and presenting him to us so that we might lay hold of those glories of his person and for faith, those moral glories upon which our souls rest and which we delight, because he was the one who came down from the bosom of the Father to make that bosom known to us.
Ever-widening circle in connection with the Lamb. Our 29th verse speaks of Him as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In Genesis 22, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Here we have, I believe, a lamb for God for a burnt offering. First of all, we have a lamb for God. The death of Christ was first of all for the glory of God, was it not? And for our eternal blessing too. And then in the 12th chapter of Exodus, we find there's a lamb provided for a house, a lamb for a house. In the 29th chapter of Exodus, we find a lamb was offered morning and evening for the nation of Israel. And then in our chapter we're reading, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The basis has been laid for the complete removal of the sin of the world, hasn't it, through the death of Christ. Then in Revelation 5, we find there the whole creation joins in ascribing glory to the Lamb that was slain. And in the Revelation we find the Lamb mentioned 25 times, but the Lord is only mentioned once as a lion. Where would you find a greater contrast than a lion and a lamb? Well, they both speak of Christ. And so the Spirit of God would ever bring before us undoubtedly the Lamb of God and His sacrificial death, which was first of all for the glory of God and for our eternal blessing.
It's a lambkin, a little lamb, I believe. One brother has said, a lambkin is mentioned there in Revelation. Is that not right, brother?
Correct, always.
Revelation, it's the little lamb.
That's lovely, because it's a helpless, little, tiny, weak lamb.
Yes, that's right. It's the lamb of the first year.
Yes.
In Exodus 12, our brother Paul objected very much to hearing gospel preachers talk about the little lamb. And in Exodus 12, it says it wasn't a little lamb. It was the lamb of the first year, a lamb that was sufficient for the family to feast upon. But in Revelation, all through the book, it's the little lamb. Probably what you said, Doctor. I enjoyed that.
Would it be right for us to look at a verse in Isaiah 6 and see, and perhaps would this be a contrast from what we've just spoken of, lambkin over there in Revelation? But you've spoken about this one being provided from the bosom of the Father. One verse struck me when in Isaiah 6 here, Uzziah sees the throne, Jehovah sitting there, and the 8th verse asks a query. It's lovely, it seems to one. Also, I heard the voice of one, the voice of Jehovah, saying, whom shall I send? What a query. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And the answer is, behold, I send me. And to whom is he sent? What a contrast. To whom was he sent? And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Poor, wicked Israel. But the Son from the bosom of the Father says, here am I, send me. And he came as a lambkin, helpless babe.
Hesitation in the use of the word helpless. I have used it myself and have been corrected for it, and hope I appreciate the correction. I feel that we always have to speak with holy reverence and carefulness in the use of the word helpless at any time, even though it be the babe in the manger or a little lamb. Seems to me to be adding that which Scripture doesn't really use in connection at any time with the Lord Jesus. Helpless, I feel, is a word that we perhaps should be careful to avoid in connection with any reference to the Lord Jesus.
I'm not referring to as helplessness, but because the glories of that person and the power was all there, no question. But the point is, as he came to us, it appeared there in the form of a babe in a manger. He hid that glory and that power coming there. I wasn't speaking of the other part. I stand corrected from that standpoint.
He never was helpless.
No.
Never. But there were times when he took a place of subjection to the point where he waited upon others for even a drink of water. And so there was the manifestation there of complete subjection. But as to his person, there never was a moment, even when he was in the manger, when he was helpless. Never.
Knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Now, John didn't know the Lord officially. He surely knew him as a child, but as the official sent one of God, he knew him not until on this occasion, when the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove and lighted upon him.
Now, that's very striking there, the Spirit of God taking that form to come upon the Lord Jesus at his baptism. You see, the Spirit of God had come upon the Old Testament saints at different times, but he had never abode upon one before. It was very much like what you find in Genesis 1, where the waters covered the earth, the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. Well, then you find when Noah released the dove from the ark, he found no resting place for the sole of his feet. And so we get a picture during the 4,000 years in which the Spirit of God was brooding over a moral scene of chaos. But now, at this wonderful occasion, for the first time, the Spirit of God found a place where he could come and take his dwelling place, a perfect, holy, sinless man. And the occasion was at the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance. When he saw people gathered together in repentance because of their ways, the Lord identified himself with those people, and God the Father, who was very jealous of the glory of his Son. Or someone might say, well, he needed to repent. And so God the Father opened heaven, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I found all my delight, knowing that there was never a moment in which he was not delighting in him. There could be no failure if he was ever and always delighting in that blessed one. So there was the proof of his perfection as man down here. And we see, too, the contrast with the way the Spirit of God takes his dwelling place in believers who have accepted him in this dispensation as Savior. For when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, there were tongues of fire that were upon each of them. That is, the Spirit came in a way that spoke of the necessity of self-judgment in those upon whom he took his dwelling place. Because we have that sinful nature that we have to continually judge, we must continually reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. But with the Son, he came in that form that spoke of his absolute perfection as man in this scene.
In verse 30, a man which is preferred before me. In Matthew 2, in connection with the birth of this blessed person, we get five times this expression, the young child and his mother. Never once the mother and the young child. That's the way we would undoubtedly put it. For the Spirit of God has put the young child first. The young child and his mother, five times in the chapter. And that brings out the thought, I believe, we have in Colossians 1, that in all things he must have the preeminence. So here in our verse it says, in the 30th verse, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me. God would ever seek to honor his beloved Son, would he not?
For the contrast with John's baptism and the Lord's baptism, God never commits anything to man that's vital. So, whichever way you look at baptism, John's baptism or Christian baptism, it's not vital. God knows man too well to commit anything vital into his hands. But how different the baptism of the Lord Jesus. For it says, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. Well, we know when that baptism took place, because in the first chapter of Acts, we read there, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So while the Lord was risen and with his disciples for 40 days, the baptism had not then taken place. But on the day of Pentecost, when they heard that sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, well, then they would get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is, there was a company waiting there, individual believers, and yet not united. But when the Spirit came, he formed them into one body. Then when the house of Cornelius were together, and Peter preached unto them, it says, while he yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell upon all that heard him. That was the completion of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And, beloved, that was vital, because everyone that's brought into that circle of blessing by the coming of the Holy Spirit is a true believer, united to Christ and united to one another.
Recorded here in John's Gospel, but we do have the Spirit of God being given and the reason for it being given. And we might just contrast for a moment the account here with the accounts we have in the other three Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke, bring before us the Lord Jesus being baptized of John, and of course the Spirit of God coming upon him subsequently after the baptism. But John does not give the baptism, but he speaks of the Spirit coming. Now, I feel that it's in keeping with the character of the Gospel of John, which is not setting forth a continuation of God's ways with man and dealings with man, but it's a new beginning. That's why the Gospel begins with, in the beginning. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have the Lord Jesus coming in the way of continuing, you might say, the dealings of God with man in seeking to bring blessing to man and to deal with man in his responsibility. And so the Lord Jesus is seen there in being baptized and then being anointed of the Holy Spirit in view of service. As we have in Luke, he says that the Spirit of God is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. The anointing of the Spirit in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is in view of his service down here, how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, who went about doing good, healing those that were oppressed of the devil. But in John, the anointing is in order to distinguish him as the Son of God. It's given here not in view of service, but in order that John himself might know that the character of this person, that he is the Son of God. It's to distinguish him personally, which is in keeping with the Gospel of John, where we have the person brought before us. You remember John says that he's written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. It's to establish the truth of his person as the Son of God. And so the Spirit is given here to distinguish him in that way.
He shall baptize thee with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. The expression baptized with the Holy Spirit is used just 7 times. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke,
and John. And it's found in Acts chapter 1. It's found in Acts chapter 10, and it's found in 1 Corinthians 12:13, and there only. Now, seven times to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, that is for the believer. And the occurrence was on the day of Pentecost. After which individuals are sealed with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13, but they have that benefit of being included in the body. With that thought, for illustration, here we see businessmen that are going to unite and incorporate for a particular kind of a business and give the name and all that. They go before the authorities on a certain day of the month and year, and all is signed up as a new corporation with certain members all having shares. Now, there is such a thing as some of them, as it were, dying off or selling their shares, but at any rate, others may buy shares and come in and benefit. But that does not mean that they incorporate that corporation again and again and again. I mention that as to the baptism of the Holy Spirit refers to that one inclusion of all the believers at the time the Holy Spirit was poured out from on high. Another thought, I don't want to get too complicated, but I trust to be helpful, as to the baptism of fire mentioned by Matthew, I think it's 3:11, and Luke 3:16, I believe it is. It is, baptism of fire is not mentioned by Mark, it's not mentioned by John in our chapter before us, verse 33, and even on the day of Pentecost, in a very similar way that we have the expression here as descending as a dove. See, it is like figurative language, as a dove, the Holy Spirit descending as a dove upon the Lord Jesus. Lovely. In the day of Pentecost, chapter 2 Acts, the early verses there, it speaks about tongues as a fire. The Authorized Version says, like as a fire. But as a fire certainly doesn't mean that it was fire. Now we have this key 73 movement, putting out millions, almost, yes, and giving away most of them, with Luke and Mark. And on the front cover, the title of the whole thing in loud colors is Tongues of Fire. That movement is endeavoring to unite all evangelicals into this combination with Catholicism, Pentecostalism, and all of this sensational line of things, trying to make you think that the baptism of fire is a thing we all need, and we need that kind of energy and all. It's misleading.
about the baptism of the Holy Ghost and the fire, so often we miss the meaning by not just reading the whole connection, reading maybe what goes before and what follows. And many of these mistaken thoughts would never cross our minds if it were followed up in that way. Now you're quoting that, He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's Matthew 3:11. Now the 12th verse explains it. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. Now here's the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And gather the wheat into his garner. That is, all who during this dispensation are indwelt by the Holy Spirit will go to meet the Lord when he comes in the air. That's being gathered into his barn, into his garner. Now what about the baptism with fire? But he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the baptism of fire. It's nothing but the judgment of God that will fall upon his enemies after he has taken the church to heaven. Now, that rule, that principle of reading the whole connection and getting the truth in its context is very important. It's a way of being preserved from error and getting wrong thoughts and getting misled from the truth of God. But I wonder if we couldn't go on now with the 35th verse. It was mentioned before that there are 3 days. And you might think the 35th verse was the second day, but no, it's the first day. The same day. And again the next day. That is, the day begins with the 29th verse, the next day. Then again the next day is the same day. Then the 43rd verse, the day following, is the second day. Chapter 2, verse 1, gives us the third day. So that these verses, beginning with the 29th and going through the 42nd verse, have in a very special way an application to this present dispensation. And for that reason, they're very important. And as we have already seen, that John's first introduction of Christ was as the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. That is, the sin question must first be settled. Then, beginning with this 35th verse, again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, you have not added here that taketh away the sin of the world, but you have just, behold the Lamb of God. Had you any special thought on that, Brother Hale? Why, that part is left out?
Definitions, but I have looked upon this as a happy picture of worship as perhaps contrasted with praise. That is, it seems to me in verse 29, the expression is drawn from the heart of the observer because of what the Lord Jesus accomplishes. Behold the Lamb of God, the taker away of the sin of the world. Whereas in verse 35, it's just an occupation with the person alone. And I have enjoyed it in that way. That is, that again, I say, I'm sure there's an overlapping. But praise in general I have thought to be that which is drawn from the heart as we are occupied with the Lord Jesus and what he has done, or perhaps what he still is doing for us.
And this, of course, is right and in order. But worship rather as that which is drawn forth from the heart by occupation with his person. If I might use an illustration, which I hope is not too homely, I believe it's quite right and proper for a husband to praise his wife for her excellence in housekeeping and cooking and whatnot. And I find it no problem to do this with my wife, forgive me now for saying so. But suppose that my wife is laid aside on a sick bed and she hasn't been able to take care of the house or bake that favorite pie for a long time. She hasn't been able to do any of those fine things. And I go and stand beside her and look down at her on that hospital bed. Is there any feeling in my heart toward her? Would there be any expression toward her? There is a bond of love that knits hearts together because of who that person is, which I think has a deeper meaning than any response in recognition of what they have done. And the expression of love toward a dear one because of who they are with nothing added is to me very, very sweet. So when John simply says, "Behold the Lamb of God," to me it seems a delightful expression of pure worship. He's occupied with the person, and it seems rather noticeable that it is this which brings forth the result. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed him. In Song of Solomon chapter 4, they come to the bride and they say, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" She immediately opens up with a wonderful description of what he means to her heart. She ends it by saying, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." And the very next verse is, "Whither is thy beloved gone that we may seek him with thee?" Well, I think that's what we get here. John's delight in the person of the Lord Jesus is expressed in these few words, five words, and the result is they want to seek him too.
In keeping with what you said, that in the 22nd of Genesis, where we're told that God himself shall provide a lamb. Now here we have it in John's Gospel. In that 22nd of Genesis, six times, it's the burnt offering. Six times it's the burnt offering. I think it's worthwhile emphasizing this because we so often use it in the gospel, and maybe the Christian doesn't notice that it's the burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering is what Christ is to God. And in John's gospel, we see him in a different, entirely different character from the other Gospels, in that this is the Gospel, as it were, of the burnt offering aspect, the worship aspect. And not only that blessed person, but all that he is and does is the delight, eternal delight of the Father. And so in this gospel, the Father seeketh worshipers. The Holy Spirit is given. We had it in verse 33, "He shall baptize with the Holy Spirit." That's the power of worship, that our cups might run over. And so we have the person, the Lamb of God. And in this gospel, chapter 17, "I have glorified thee on the earth." Oh, how wonderful it all is. And to you and me that are baptized with the Holy Spirit, brought into the inclusion of all the members of the body of Christ in that we ourselves are given the power of worship and a life of enjoying that life abundant. It's Christianity and the power of the Holy Spirit knowing God as our Father so we can cry, Abba, Father. Most wonderful gospel built around the person of the Lamb of God.
One little thought in the 32nd verse. Verse 32. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. We do not find that the Holy Spirit abode upon anybody in the Old Testament days apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and this was just before the cross. We read in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit moved people at times, but we do not read that it abode upon them. But since the death of Christ, now the believer has the assurance that the Spirit of God indwells every believer. He has come to abide with us, but not so before the cross, except upon this blessed person. And that proved who he was, the Son of God.
Verse 29, we have the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, and there we have something of his work brought before us. For we know that the cross and the sufferings of the cross is the basis for the removal of sin eventually from the world, as well as being the basis for our own soul's blessing. So it's more along the line of the work of Christ. But when we have in verse 36, behold the Lamb of God, it's in connection, I have thought, with gathering. We find both thoughts in the Gospel of John expressed in this way, that not only should he die for that people, but that he should gather together in one the children of God scattered abroad. We have the thought in John's Gospel not only of the work of Christ for us in bringing blessing, but in gathering. And the principle of gathering in John's Gospel is the principle of attraction. We find that it's not gathering in any formal way like in Judaism and in Israel, but it's on the principle of attraction. And I believe this is the principle that we need to lay hold of even in this day of gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus. It's on the principle of attraction, drawn out to him. We see this here, how that when this was said, they were attracted to him. And later Nathanael, when he's brought into the presence of the Lord, why, right away he's attracted. And the woman in John 4, she leaves her water pot and says, come and see a man. She was attracted to him. And Peter, remember, in chapter 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. It was attraction to him. There were those who had followed, but when the pathway became a little difficult, they fell out by the way. They were not really attracted to him. And then we have the principle, you remember, he says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. That is, he himself is the center of attraction. We find it all the way through John that gathering is on the principle of attraction.
That John was looking upon Jesus as he walked. Oh, what a subject that is for our hearts, beloved, to be occupied with the walk of that blessed one in this weary, sad world that took him to the cross and there bore our sins in his own body in those dark and solemn hours. And I know it's a word for my conscience. How much am I really occupied with that blessed one in his lowly pathway through this scene Now that will tell out in our ministry and our seeking to help one another how much are we occupied with him. And it wasn't that John was telling these two disciples to leave him and follow Jesus, but it was just the expression of that satisfaction of heart which he had discovered in the walk of that blessed one. And as our brother has already said, that had the result of their leaving him and following Christ. And I'm sure John was never so happy in all his life when he saw those two leave him to follow the blessed Lord himself. Then the Lord turns and saw them following and said unto them, "What seek ye?" That was your subject to the young people, Brother Hale. "What seek ye?" I know you made it very emphatic, but we can repeat it ourselves to our own hearts again. What, beloved, are we really seeking in this life? I know we have to provide things necessary. We mustn't neglect our homes. We mustn't neglect our occupations. But above and outside of all that, what are we really seeking? What is the main object of our lives as we go on? What seek ye? What an inquiring word. And what an answer it brought from these two disciples. They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say being interpreted master, "where dwellest thou?" Oh, they wanted the company of that one that had attracted their hearts. And we may be sure of this, beloved saints. If there is a true desire to have and enjoy the company of our blessed Lord, he will not disappoint us. So the Lord says, "Come and see." Notice he doesn't tell them where the place is, but he says, "Come and see." And it says they found where he dwelt and abode with him that day. For to tell the place would be to interrupt the life of our blessed Savior, who had nowhere to lay his head. So to find the place is to find that character of the Lord's blessed life, who was ever a stranger here. And when others went to their own house, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, that homeless stranger down here, that they found that place, apart and outside of all this world's activities and its plans and schemes, found where he dwelt. They abode with him that day. And finding that place seems to have characterized the whole character of the ministry of those two disciples. I've always felt that one of those two, whose name is not mentioned, only Andrew's name is given, was the writer of the gospel himself, for he ever seeks to keep himself in the background, never mentions his own name except as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I have felt that it was the time that John, the writer of the gospel, made his first acquaintance with the blessed Lord, and that meeting that day formed the whole character of his life and ministry, finding the one who had delighted the heart of the Baptist now filled his heart with such unspeakable joy that his whole ministry was formed, just as the ministry of the Apostle Paul was formed when he met the Lord on the way to Damascus and heard, "Why persecutest thou me?" Paul's ministry was that Christ as a body down here in this world, and his ministry is in connection with that glorified man that he met that day, and the body that he was forming down here in this world. Oh, beloved, how wonderful a little time with Jesus can affect our whole life and our ways and form our judgment and result in that which we get in this inquiry. What seek ye?
Four verses, the 35th to the 39th, there's a special subject brought together, very precious. And in the 38th verse, we have the world becoming a wilderness to the disciples. They wanted another place to dwell. Now this was the result, was it not, as has been already expressed, of a person attracting the heart. Now we know that it's only a person that can satisfy the heart. We have this illustrated in a very lovely way in the life of Abraham. Now Abraham was an idolater, and he lived in a place where everything was conducive to ease and pleasure. He could go out and pick the best of fruits without any effort. But he lived among idolaters, and the God of glory appeared to him. Well, the result was the whole world became a wilderness to him. He left even the best because he had an object for his soul. And even Lot, his nephew, did not appreciate what Abraham appreciated because he hadn't yet seen the Lord of glory in the way Abraham had. And so we have a similar picture there. Master, where dwellest thou? And Abraham, we find him living, after various experiences, in Hebron, the place of communion, and in the place that's called Mamre, fatness. That is, he had the very best. But you would say, as a natural man, he gave up the very best. No, he didn't give up the very best. He gave up that which was perishing, decaying, for the very best. And so Abraham, we find him as the father of faith, and he's mentioned at least three times as the friend of God in Scripture, possibly more. But think of this now, as a broad picture of what we have in these verses. They had an object before them now, and it was John the Baptist's ministry who would set himself aside so that the Lord Jesus might be seen and seen alone, everything else set aside so that Christ might be before them. And the result of his ministry was that these two followed Jesus. Well, now, is that not the way of true ministry? And so that Christ alone is magnified, and if it's otherwise, it certainly can't be of the Spirit, can it?
As to where dwellest thou, may we not enjoy the thought in verse 18, which is in the bosom of the Father? Who can doubt but what there is where his heart ever was, in the bosom of the Father? And so,
How wonderful must have been those hours that day as they were in his presence and him pouring out his love, his heart, and the revelation of his Father to them. And so John is the one who also leaned upon his bosom. Would that we all might know more of this practically. We also have that verse, 1 John 2:6. He that saith he abideth in him ought also to walk even as he walked. And we know that if we were filled more, occupied more with his blessed person and his walk, it would indeed affect our own walk.
We're, according to Scripture, above 500 brethren at once who saw the Lord in resurrection. There were about 120 who were gathered together in that upper room on the day of Pentecost. There were 70 whom the Lord chose that he should send before his face. There were 12 who were with him as his apostles. There were 3 who were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration and in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there was one and only one who leaned on his bosom. I thought of that when you spoke of John's special place of privilege. That place was not just simply reserved for John. I believe he enjoyed it because he wanted it. And so when we think of the many who were truly the Lord, but only one among them who could be spoken of by him as the disciple whom Jesus loved and who coveted and valued that place, I wonder if we just couldn't take it to heart and say that although we are his own, how much do we want, and I think that's the point of it, how much do we want of that place of leaning on his bosom?
I was thinking in connection with that, in verse 18, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. It was the Lord's joy to declare the Father, was it not? But John leaned upon Jesus' bosom, and it was his delight to declare the Son. He spoke of the Son, didn't he, the divine person. The Lord declared the Father's heart. John speaks of the Son's heart because he leaned upon the Son, on his bosom. But the Lord Jesus was in the bosom of the Father, and so he declared the Father.
Says, come and see. I was thinking of John 11, where the best that man could show the Savior was the grave. The Jews said, come and see. But here the Lord Jesus has something to show. That's with such great contrast to what man has to show. The best he has to show is a place where they bury their dead. That's what man has to show. But Jesus can show the Father's bosom.
Memory and the place of communion, Hebron, yes. I've enjoyed the thought that Hebron means passage. When we meditate upon the meaning of Hebron passage, are we not reminded of one who himself went into death and bridged that great gap in his resurrection as a head of the new creation, how he has bridged that great gap. What a passage for him that he went through in order to do it for us. And thank God, we that believe have life, and we have passed from death unto life. And when we remember the Lord in his death, in communion with him, oh, how wonderful are the truths that circle around his death and the risen man to whom we are gathered and our worship ascends. Precious are the truths, I think, as to Hebron and this thought of passage.
Well, we find that one of the two that followed Jesus becomes a soul winner. And where does he start? He starts with his own brother Simon. And he brought him to Jesus. And that gives us a very important lesson, that communion precedes service. And one in the enjoyment of the Lord's love, and surely Andrew and the other disciple had found, is in a true state to bring others to Christ. And it shows it isn't too going right out and becoming what would be known as an evangelist, a preacher on a large scale. Well, we never find that Andrew was anything of a preacher. He's just one of the 12 disciples. But Andrew had the special honor of being the one who brought Simon Peter to Jesus. I'm sure when Andrew listened to Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and heard such a powerful sermon that just broke those hard-hearted Jews completely down, so that they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Oh, how his heart must have rejoiced. He could say, "Thank God for that one day's service when I brought that man to the feet of Jesus." So little is much when God is in it. It isn't how many souls we're able to reach, but if God uses us like he did Andrew to reach one poor sinner and to lead him to the Savior, one never can estimate what results there will be from that little service, seeming little in man's sight. But oh, how important in God's sight was that work.
Preached when she brought the message, did she? She was simply relaying a message?
She only told what Jesus told her to say. You find that in the 20th of John. She went and told the disciples what Jesus had said, no more nor no less. She carried as a sister a message that the Lord sent to his disciples and didn't go beyond it.
Some years ago, in Yugoslavia, there was a preacher came through and gave the gospel. And you know, it's an Iron Curtain country where it's very difficult to give out the gospel. And there were some women who heard, like Lydia, you know, at the riverside, and they passed it on from house to house. It was a thoroughly Catholic community, but the women passed the message on from house to house. And the result is there are over 100 gatherings, even some as far as Macedonia, as a result of this passing the message from house to house. Now, I'm sure they would have not have done this if it hadn't meant something to them. And there are more women, apparently, converted there than there are men. But the message was passed by the women, one to another. Now, you wouldn't exactly speak of that as preaching, would you? But it was something enjoyed in the soul that was passed on to another.
I wonder if the statement here in the end of the 39th verse has any significance. I hope I'm not stretching things to think so. It was about the 10th hour. The margin of my Bible reads, that was 2 hours before night. I have enjoyed that and felt there might be a little message there. That is, there was not much time left to enjoy that privilege. And I just feel that when I see the 2 hours before night, what a challenge, what a privilege. Here we do have the privilege, by the grace of God, of knowing something of the company of a rejected Savior, but we don't have much time left. I think those last 2 hours are just about ended. But what a privilege. It was just 2 hours left, but they made the most of it.
And Jesus beheld him and said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. You see, the Lord gave Simon a new name on this occasion. And the very fact he gave him a new name was to remind him that he had full authority over him. You'll find all through Scripture that anyone who changed the name of another was one in the place of authority. You'll find that Pharaoh changed the name of Joseph. And we find that that Nebuchadnezzar changed the name of Daniel and the three Hebrew children. There were men that were in authority. So, that being a well-known principle in those days, Peter would understand that here's one that is, though he were saying, Peter, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to me. And I exercise my authority over you by giving you a new name. And that name had a significance, a stone. Peter never forgot the lesson, so that when the disciples are asked the question in the 16th of Matthew, but what say ye? Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord repeats it again. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, Cephas, Peter, same thought, a little stone. Then the Lord says, Upon this rock, that is Peter's confession, Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. But we need, in comparing the meeting of Peter with Jesus here and the meeting of Peter with the Lord in Matthew and Mark and Luke, that this was his personal introduction to Christ, whereas in the other gospel it's his official call to his service. And Luke tells what the other are not led to mention about that experience when Peter went fishing with Christ and brought in that great multitude of fish, so that Peter falls down and says, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Now that's where I believe Peter really discovered who this one that he met there at the baptism of John by Jordan, that this one was a glorious person. For he knew after long years of fishing that there was no chance of catching fish in the daytime. He toiled all night and caught nothing. But the one who could bring the wealth of the Lake of Galilee into his net was the one who is spoken of in the 8th Psalm as the Son of Man, and now he sees that he is the Son of God with power over all things down here. Now he has learned that wonderful lesson that this one was the Son of God.
Expression first, perhaps you could help us on that. Does it mean that Peter was brought in first and he was one of those who abode with the Lord that day, or does that simply mean that was one of the first who were brought into blessing?
He's brought into blessing. He acknowledges the Lord gives him his new name, and he recognizes his authority over him. But after he has had that experience on the lake, his greater glories come before him as the Son of God. And that's his testimony in the 16th of Matthew.
In John, we have life, don't we? And I suppose Peter received life here. But in Luke, we have a series of pictures of God's moral ways with man in the life of Peter. And I believe we do well to notice them because they, in our private reading, because they really set before us God's moral ways with ourselves.